It's my pleasure to be with you all here this morning. It's good to see everyone who could make it. And I am honored to be your speaker again so soon. You know, the topic I brought today is one I've been thinking about for a while. It's one I heard very few lessons on growing up, although I know there's been a lot of study done in the Brotherhood, and I've heard many private studies about it, but it always interests me quite a bit. And so I decided I would try to get up my own lesson on it. It was always one of the most exciting things to me, this idea of the spiritual warfare. And you know, in this life, there are many things that man thinks are worthy to die for. Man will die for those he loves, for his country, for freedom, for peace. And all of these are reasons why people join military forces and they go off to fight in a war. You know, in the military is found a unity of mind, a unity of purpose, and a dedication that is usually fairly uncommon among the general populace. These people have devoted themselves to a cause, and they are willing to die for this cause. And Winston Churchill once said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And you know, this world has known many wars. Since the early ages of the earth, war has existed. Man is no stranger to war and its effects, and beyond all the physical wars that the world has known, however, there is one war that outlasts them all. And this is the War of the Ages, a war greater than any physical war the world has ever known. This war has a much higher rate of casualty than any other and has been raging since the creation of man. This is the war over every man's soul. We still fight this war today. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord. We must have a dedication at least as great as that described by Winston Churchill. We fight not for things deemed important by man, but for the most precious thing every man possesses, his immortal spirit. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We are not fighting a physical battle, but we fight a spiritual war for the fate of each individual. We each are soldiers. As a congregation, we are similar to a garrison, and the church worldwide is the army of the Lord. In the Bible, we are given our orders, and we know our mission, our work. One of the works for the church, or of the church, is to evangelize, to recruit for the army of the Lord. Now, particularly, I want to focus on our personal role in this work as well as the congregational role. To begin, I'd like to take a look at the parable of the talents, which, as many know, has much for us to learn about our personal role in the congregational work, but it also has application to an entire congregation's responsibility. And this parable is found in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14 and going on through to verse 30, which we'll go ahead and read. That's Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. There the Bible says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But when he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here in this parable is a very profound and wonderful example of our work as individual Christians. We can learn how each person is blessed with different talents and abilities that we can use in our work. Now, not everyone is the same, but we will all have the same expectations of us. We are all to utilize the abilities that we have for good and not to squander them. We will see others who are content to sit idly by and let their talents go to waste, but we must be diligent and fruitful with our skills. We must strive to be like the servants described in this parable who had 2 or 5 talents. They used their abilities constructively and were able to increase them. We mustn't be like the 1-talent servant who thought his talent worthless and decided to hide it and make no use of it. We will be accountable for our own actions one day. We must make sure that we are ready to give account of our lives to our master. There's another quote I would like to share with you. A king may move a man, a father may claim a son, but a man can also move himself, and only then does that man truly begin his own game. Remember that howsoever you are played or by whom, your soul is in your keeping alone. Even though those who presume to play you be kings of men, kings or men of power, when you stand before God, you cannot say, "But I was told by others to do thus," or "that virtue was not convenient at the time." This will not suffice. Remember that. This is exchanged between a king and a soldier during a game of chess. We are the ones who will be held accountable for our actions. We cannot lay the blame at the feet of others. Now, this is the most apparent usage of this parable, but it seems to me that there is a secondary application. You can view this parable in a slightly larger perspective if we view each servant not as an individual Christian, but instead as an entire congregation. You see then that this parable speaks of the danger of a congregation that has abandoned half of its work for the Lord. This is a congregation that, as I've heard said, is content to keep house. Each congregation is blessed with different types of members. A congregation has a responsibility to know the strengths and weaknesses of its members and to utilize them in the most effective way possible. The Bible speaks of the church as a body, which strengthens this idea. Each part of the body specializes in a different purpose. Now, as a congregation, we must be wary not to retreat into ourselves for safety. At times, failures, hardship, or loss can plague a congregation to the point that they do as the 1-talent man. They have little left, and they feel that their master will be content if they simply bury and protect what they have until he returns. And this is simply not wise. If we study war strategy, we will quickly see the dangers of hiding with no intent to fight. After all, I hear often in sports, even though I don't play sports that much, the phrase often used, "the best defense is a good offense." A congregation needs a good plan of attack if it wants to effectively defend its members. You know, the best way to promote growth among the members of a congregation is to have an organized and efficient plan of evangelism. Members must then have personal study plans and assigned roles. They should be diligently pursuing their own spiritual growth or perhaps working in groups for personal betterment. You see, evangelism is where you exercise your spiritual skills. It is the test of your knowledge. If a congregation never has any tests, why would the members bother to learn? If there is no test, there is no need to prepare. If there is no battle, there is no need to fight. Sadly, congregations caught unprepared and without a strategy will subsequently be devastated due to a lack of preparation. Thus, we must be diligent and dedicated. To prepare for the battles that are to come, we need to strategize, a large part of which is knowing our resources and our equipment, especially how to use them effectively. Now, each person must develop their talents and abilities and we have the book to teach us how. We must study to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15, and use the scriptures as they were intended for our instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. God gives us instructions for our growth and knowledge. He gives us a weapon we must learn to wield. And not only that, but he has armor for us to put on, and our armor is listed in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of his age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, I love this passage, and the armor of God is one of my favorite things to study, as I know, talking with friends when I was younger, it's a fairly common thing among young people. Growing up, I was always interested in armor and weaponry and this idea of a super soldier, even though I would never be a soldier of carnal warfare. When I studied this passage, I found great symbolism here in each piece of armor and the aspect that it protects, especially when paired with a certain aspect of righteousness in the Christian walk. I think it's important to look closely at these and come to the understanding that God has provided us with such amazing armor that, if used properly, will make us nigh invincible to the wiles of the devil. To begin, let's look at the helmet of salvation. You know, the helmet is designed to protect the head, the brain, and in many ways, one of the most important parts of the body. Ours is the helmet of salvation. Through salvation, our soul is protected. If we are counted among those who are saved, our soul is safe. Psalms 18, verse 2, Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2. We could remove our helmet and endanger our soul, so we must be sure to have our helmet on properly. If we haven't taken the steps of salvation, we are greatly exposing ourselves. Our soul is the ultimate target of the devil, and thus we must take the proper steps to protect it. And next, there's the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate is designed to protect most of your vital organs. It protects most of your body. You must don the breastplate of righteousness by having the character of a Christian. We must be well versed and practiced in a moral and righteous life, Psalm 71, verse 15 through 17. When we are, our character is protected from those who would seek to destroy us, to invalidate the message we bring. As Christians, one way we can be defeated is through our character, not to match the character of Christ. We can easily be struck down and ignored if we do not have on our breastplate of righteousness, especially because, much like it guards many vital organs, it prevents them from attacking our character in many different ways, as there are many different character flaws listed in the scriptures that we must avoid. A Christian needs to have a righteous heart. After all, even if we have salvation, if we haven't put on righteousness, we can still lose that salvation. They can cut the head from the body. And then there's the belt of truth. A belt, in its simplest use, is to keep your pants from falling down. There are really two reasons that you want to prevent this. Number one, so you don't trip and fall and hurt yourself. And number two, so you don't embarrass yourself. We need to gird ourselves with the belt of truth. We are to speak truthfulness at all times. Ephesians 4, 25 through 28. And this is so wise because the Bible has much to say about being truthful. If we only speak the truth, people will trust us. In conjunction with the breastplate of righteousness, we will build a strong reputation. With the belt of truth about our waists, we can proverbially run and be ready for action at all times. We won't have to worry about being tripped up and entangled in past lies or half-truths. As long as we speak the truth in all things, we don't have to worry about what we're saying being accurate. And then we have the shoes of peace. Now, simply, shoes protect our feet. They assist us in our mobility. They allow us to traverse many places we otherwise would be unable to go. If we walk in peace, we are, as much as we are able, at peace with all men. Romans 14, verse 17 through 19, and 2 Corinthians 3, 11. The Bible teaches us we are to be peaceable with all men. When we wear the shoes of peace, we enable ourselves to go to anyone when we are needed and are able to travel more easily. And then we have the shield of faith. A shield, when in combat, is in some ways a contingency plan. Shields are fairly adaptable. A shield is kept ready in your hand and used in conjunction with your weapon. What parts the armor does not cover, the shield can be moved to defend when necessary. Oftentimes in life, you know, people will attack your belief. They will try to uproot your foundations, and if you study thoroughly and well and take up the shield of faith, you will be able to actively defend against the fiery darts that Satan sends our way. And there are many verses in the Bible that will solidify our faith, and good ones to remember are 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 1 John 5, verse 4 through 5. And then we have our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. We have been given this sword. The sword is a classic symbol of war and fighting. The sword is adaptable and versatile. Throughout history, the sword has been used in many different variations and for many purposes to great effect. As interesting as it was for me to research the different types of swords and such weaponry, the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God, is far more powerful and much more interesting than anything man has devised. The swords forged in the fires of men are tools of war, strife, and destruction. But the sword of the Spirit is far more powerful than any physical blade. And I love the description of it found in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Our sword is mighty. It divides a person against themselves. When we attack with its truths and its message, we force people to make a choice. It is our duty to spread the word, to go on the offensive against the forces of darkness, and by striking with the sword of the Spirit, we accomplish our duty and are relieved of our responsibility. Then it is now up to the person, now divided, to decide which path to take. They now know the truth, and they must choose to accept or reject it. And here lies the great beauty and wonderful difference between our weapon and a physical sword. Mortal swords are only used to cut down, kill, destroy. But the sword of the Spirit, while it possesses the power to destroy, also possesses the amazing ability to save, to redeem, to reform. I saw two quotes that I felt were relevant that I'll share with you here by Margaret Thatcher. It pays to know the enemy, not least because at some time you may have the opportunity to turn him into a friend. And second, you may have to fight a battle more than once to win it. The sword of the Spirit is the sword of salvation. With it, we deliver a fatal blow to the forces of darkness. We tell the lost of the way of salvation. In the end, we must trust our leader, our Lord. And there are so many passages full of power to strengthen us, to give us hope, courage, and strength. And my favorite of such passages are as follows. First, there's Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second, there's Psalms 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And third, the last one I want to notice is Psalms 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. We must be diligent. God is there watching us and giving us the help we need, but we must still be diligent. We are soldiers for Christ, citizens of his kingdom. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Our duty is to please the Lord. We must be diligent not to be entangled by the things of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. So today there is a war raging all around us. It is time to don our armor, take up our sword and shield, and march bravely into battle. And I love the way the Bible time and again compares the life and work of a Christian to a soldier's life and his work of war. It is such an accurate representation, and it very closely parallels the work the church has to do. The devil has been hard at work, organizing his forces and planning attacks against the army of the Lord. We can observe many churches that have been plagued by the incursions of Satan and have then retreated into their strongholds to wait out the attack. But we must be careful, however. This is not the time for retreat. Now, there's nothing wrong with a retreat for regrouping, but if a congregation does, as we've noticed earlier, and withdraws into itself, gives up the offensive and barricades itself and the truth inside its walls, it will crumble and fall. You know, we can learn this from history. There are many notable battles and even empires where one army was content to sit in its seemingly unbreakable fortress and wait for the enemy to get up, to just give up and leave. But time and time again, however, a weakness was found. More often than not, when an army is forced to retreat into a stronghold, the opposing army will just simply surround it and besiege the fortress. Then it is only a matter of time until those within the citadel turn prison, either surrender or are starved to death. Today is the day to turn the tide, to break the siege. It's time to take action, to fight for the kingdom of heaven. For every foe we strike down with the sword of the Spirit, a soul is not lost, but a brother gained. We have to be vigilant. The devil is constantly seeking our demise. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, even though the devil is always searching for a way to make us fall, we can take comfort in the fact that God is always watching, ready to catch us and carry us home. Vince Lombardi once said, I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all that he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious. You know, how sweet the day will be when we reach the ends of our lives and we can look back on a lifetime of service to our Savior with satisfaction, a life full of troubles and hardships overcome, one full of battles that we have won, and then we look forward to our home in heaven with God our Father and his blessed Son. In conclusion, it is our duty to fight for our Savior. It is our privilege to be citizens of his kingdom. It is our legacy to train up future generations and take part in the work the apostles and early Christians began so many years ago. And I'd like to share one last quote with you from Douglas MacArthur. By profession, I am a soldier and take pride in that fact, but I am prouder, infinitely prouder, to be a father. A soldier destroys in order to build. The father only builds, never destroys. The one has the potentiality of death. The other embodies creation and life. And while the hordes of death are mighty, the battalions of life are mightier still. It is my hope that my son, when I am gone, will remember me not from the battlefield, but in the home, repeating with him our simple daily prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now our entire purpose in this life is to live for God and to do his will. It is time to put our armor on, pick up our weapons, and run to meet the enemy. Are you ready for the battle that's coming? Do you have your armor on? Are your skills honed and practiced? Now is the time to get ready if you haven't done so. Perhaps there is one here who has not yet obeyed the gospel call of salvation. If not, you must hear the word of God and believe its message for you. You must repent of your past life of sin and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or maybe you are already a Christian, but you have not been living as you should. Perhaps you've been slack in your studies or have not taken every opportunity that you could to work for the Lord. If you be of either case, then now is the time to make things right. Please come forward so we may assist you while we stand and sing.